Before we get into the message today, just a hearty greeting and salutation from Boston, Massachusetts. And I want to say thank you, Brandon, for everything you've done, you and your wife and family. Hasn't it been great to get together? I think I always say there are Christians in Massachusetts, so I'm glad. You're probably familiar with A.W. Tozer, and Tozer said something insightfully decades ago, but it is pertinent for today. The church at this moment needs men, the right kind of men, bold men. The talk is that we need revival, but God will not revive mice. He will not fill rabbits with the Holy Ghost. If evangelical Christianity is to stay alive, she must have men again, the right kind of men. She must repudiate the weaklings who dare not speak out, and she must seek in prayer and much humility the coming again of men of the stuff prophets and martyrs are made of. God will hear the cries of his people as he heard the cries of Israel in Egypt, and he will send deliverance by sending delivers. It is his way among men. This morning I'd like to talk to you about biblical masculinity, biblical femininity, and the inroads that feminism has made into not only the American culture, but into churches. Maybe I'll entitle it Restoring Biblical Masculinity, or if you're a no-compromise radio listener where we try to be a little edgy, Evangelical Metrosexuality this morning. Back in the 1800s, they used the word muscular Christianity to kind of define a masculinity in the church. We know there are men like a Billy Sunday, not making any comments about his theology, but his emphasis was YMCAs, D.L. Moody, athletics, sports, basketball, volleyball, baseball, trying to get rid of this kind of docile femininity that he found in the local church. Not that long ago, John Eldridge swept through evangelicalism with the idea that men need to be wild at what? Heart. There's this kind of idea that we need a Roosevelt, a Teddy Roosevelt kind of rough rider Christianity, because in many places the church is too passive, too weak. Sadly, these days we have things like beast feasts to try to make the church more masculine, where you invite all kinds of your male friends to a game banquet in hopes that they'll find a trail off to Jesus. Sometimes there's mixed martial arts matches in the sanctuary on a Sunday. Now, I just want you to know ahead of time, before I get into this, I'm not against femininity. I had a mother, two grandmothers, I have a wife, I have three daughters. I'm not against femininity. I'm only against femininity in men. That's all. Just want you to know that up front, okay? By the way, men are much more superior to women at being men. And women are much more superior to men at being women. Oh, this is a kind of an interactive crowd this morning. The bad news is Brandon only hit 40 minutes on this instead of my normal 45. The world influences us with this topic. Let me just give you a few illustrations. Sarah McGarth said in the National Review, talking about the school crossing signs where the young boy is holding the young girl's hand, "This sign features a picture of two children, a boy and a girl, crossing the street together. The boy's much taller than the girl, portraying the part of the older brother. The girl's role is dependent. The boy seems to have his hand on the girl's little elbow, as if he's guiding her. All these details suggest the boy is dominant and the girl is weaker. Change some of the signs. Gender police are everywhere." Natural History Museum at the Smithsonian. A label next to the exhibit of the heart of beasts, quote, "Female animals are here being portrayed in ways that make them appear deviant or substandard to male animals." Wall Street Journal a few years ago talked about men's fashion taking a feminine turn. Men wear male sandals called mandals. They have male purses called merses. I can't believe I'm saying this. They wear pantyhose. I'm not talking about Joe Namath, y'all. They're talking mantyhose they wear. They wear certain swimsuits, mankinis. If they're concerned about their weight, they might get rid of their food with manorexia. This one I really am offended by. Manscaping, the removal of hair from men's limbs and loins. I can't stand that, especially as a biker, and you know, I have to shave my arms and my back and my legs, but that's just between us. Don't tell anybody else. If you're a bicycler, fine. First Congregational Church, Long Beach, California, here's how the service started years ago. May the God who mothers us all bear us on the breath of dawn and make us to shine like the sun and hold us in the palm of her hand. 1992, Helen Reddy, accepting the Grammy for I Am Strong, I Am Invincible, I Am Woman, said, I'd like to thank God because she made everything possible. Our Mother God, who is everywhere, holy be your names. May your new age come, may your will be done in this and in every time and place. Meet our needs each day and forgive our failure to love as we forgive the same failure in others. I mean, when I read that, how do you feel? Feminism is everywhere. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about biblical masculinity, how to restore it, and work through these issues from Scripture. Let me give you a few ground rules. The overarching ground rule is the Bible is our guide, correct? Not what we think, not what we feel, not what our friends say, not what NPR says, not what the National Review says. It's what does the Bible say? Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 1, showing Jesus is greater than angels, it's all Bible, 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 Bible. Seven times, what does the Bible say? Secondly, or maybe number one in your outline, man was created to be different than woman. Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Repeated again, he created them. They are to be different. They function differently by design order, by design of a great God who doesn't know anything about unisexuality. John Benton writes, in particular, gender difference is not fortuitous. It is not a product of chance. It is not something unreasonable. It is not unintelligible. It is not something to be regretted or fought against. It is to be gratefully accepted as a good gift by a loving God. Ground rule number two, the fall corrupted everything. When Adam, as the federal head, ate that fruit, when Eve ate it, by the way, nothing happened. When Adam ate it, proverbial, all hell broke loose because Adam was the head of mankind. But when the fall happened, everything got distorted. So men, instead of kindly leading, they would lord it over. Instead of women following, they would desire to rule their husbands, as you know, Genesis chapter 3 says. Why don't you turn your Bibles, or you can just listen to me, to Galatians chapter 3. This is what one man called the Magna Carta of humanity. I want you to be reminded that men and women are equal in Christ Jesus. Men are not justified more, redeemed more. Men are not redeemed to a lesser degree, or forgiven less. Men and women are in Christ. They're equal. They both have union with Christ based on Christ's life and death confirmed by the resurrection. And here Paul is talking about salvation with salvific language. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about local church function. We're not talking about leaders of homes. We're not talking about government. We're talking about in Christ, men and women are equal. So men and women are created differently. The fall affected everything. And men and women after the fall in Christ are equal. Would you all agree to that? Just laying the ground rules so we think through it properly. I do not believe what Jewish historian Josephus said. In all things, women are inferior to men. Boy, if I said that to my wife, I just feel like I want to duck. I'm not afraid of anybody in here, but I'm afraid of my wife, I'm telling you. No, she's not here today. She told me she wasn't coming. No, just kidding. Bet Rabbi Judah, a contemporary of Josephus, said, if you're a man, pray three blessings a day. God, I praise you that you didn't make me a heathen. I pray that you didn't make me an uneducated person. And I praise you, you didn't make me a woman. That's not what Galatians 3:28 says. Jesus was a great liberator, and men and women are equal in Christ Jesus. In the Greek culture, ladies wouldn't be in the assembly. Ladies wouldn't be at the table for dinner. In the Roman culture, you could get rid of a wife as easy as you wanted to. I don't have time, but if you read Romans chapter 16, out of the 26 people commended by Paul the Apostle, I think 8 were ladies, which was unheard of in that culture. And the ladies who come to the tomb after Christ's death, there's many, many places in the Bible that talks about women ministering. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. There's a major issue that's going around, and that is if you submit to someone, you must be inferior. And I want to strike this once and for all out of your thinking before we get into the main text today in Isaiah. If you submit to your boss at work, you are not inferior. If you submit to the general in the military, you are not inferior as a person. If a wife submits to her husband, she is not inferior. And here's the way that when you hear the world talk about it, always go here. Here's your apologetics for biblical roles. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And don't miss this. Does submission mean inferiority? And the head of Christ is God. The Son is equal to the Father by essence and nature, correct? But here the incarnate Son gladly submits himself to the Father, but he is no less than the Father. Submission does not mean inferiority. It means submission. That's all it means. God has a ranking. God has an order. No wonder Satan's trying to blast the order, because this is the way God does things. Matthew Henry, quote, the woman was made out of a rib, out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved by him, end quote. Isn't that good? I mean, it's just so easy when you go to the Bible. Like that little girl that prayed, dear God, are little boys better than little girls? I know you're one, but try to be fair. I mean, I remember some of the liberals talking about, you know, we got to rename God the Father to God our Mother. One of the writers says, well, why don't we rename Lucifer to Lucy? Nobody ever talks about that. Now, I know someone might say, yes, but the church is feminine. There's language of femininity for the church, the bride of Christ. And yes, that's true, but isn't the church also called the body, temple, house? What I'm after today is I don't want men to become feminine. That's what I'm after. I want men to lead the church. Now, here's how I'm going to do this. Problem, then solution. Just a few problems I see in evangelicalism. If I was preaching today at a church service, I would get right into the text. But here it's a conference. I want to develop this a little bit more. If you have your notes, example number one of feminization in the church. Number one, the music are much of it. Here's my working premise. Men and women should praise God the same way. Because Paul, for instance, in Ephesians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly places, right? He's praising God. Men and women should praise God the exact same way. But when I hear some of these songs, I'm thinking to myself, I could never sing that. No man that I respect could ever sing that. I'm so in love with you. I pour my love on you. These are all real lyrics I found in evangelicalism. Your fragrance is intoxicating. Jesus culture, dance with me. Behold, you have come over the hills, upon the mountain. To me, you will run. My beloved, you've captured my heart. Now, I might shave my legs, but I would never sing that song. There's no possible way. With you, I will go. You are my love. You are my fair one. Romance me, a lover of my soul. I mean, talk about schmaltzy. Talk about vanilla. Talking about insipid. Talk about feminine. Hold me close, let your love surround me. Bring me near. I'm desperate for you. I'm lost without you. I'm so in love with you. You're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. Waves of mercy, waves of grace. Everywhere I see your face, your love has captured me. Oh my God, this love, how can it be? Hold me close. Let your love surround me. And the bad news is I could go on and on and on and on. I'm desperate without you. I'm lost without you. Men and women relate to Jesus the exact same way. And may I say to you, not one man that I know or respect talks to Jesus like that, because it's not found in the Bible. You say, well, what about the Song of Solomon? We'll talk about that in a little bit. Just thought to myself, all these songs about heart is ringing, melodies and birds hushing. Can you imagine Mike Gendron getting up here singing those songs? No, I can't. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. Rarely do those kind of songs praise God for his different attributes, his justice and his righteousness and his faithful love. I could ask you this question. I asked Sinclair Ferguson, what's God doing right now? God right now is simultaneously exercising all of his attributes. You could think about that all day. But rarely do those songs talk about his panoply of attributes. Where are the rise up, O men of God songs? The kingdom tarries long. Where are the immortal, invisible, God only wise songs? If men and women can't sing the same songs, they need to be jettisoned. Number two, touchy-feely sermonettes. Touchy-feely sermonettes. This is the second offering I submit to you as how feminism has bulldozed evangelicalism. Now, I live in New England, lived there for 20 years. And in New England, around Edwards Day, around Whitfield's Day, these hard doctrines of the Bible, election, predestination, sovereignty, hell, they needed to be contoured a little bit because this is too tough of a God. So, you know what? Let's also take the cemeteries that were next door to the church. Who wants to walk past your husband and your daughters every week? Makes things too sober, makes things too eternal. Let's move the cemetery out to Rolling Lawn, Rolling Hills, Forest Hills, and let's cut the sermons a little bit. Let's cut off the edges of the sovereignty of God and predestination, as I said. And here's what happened. You drive home on your carriage or on your, you walk home back in those days, and you used to say, kids, what did you think of the sermon today? Was it biblical? Was it Christ-honoring? Did it exalt the Word of God? And because of this contour, because of the Unitarians, because of this really close God who was more feminine, they'd say things like this. How'd that sermon make you feel today? Do you think the preacher identified with us today? He seemed kind of remote. He didn't seem one of us. He did a lot of you preaching versus we preaching. They didn't call those kind of preachers feminine or womanly, but they did say they were sensitive, gentle, delicate. There's a time for a man to be gentle, but I don't think it's necessarily in the pulpit every week. Nurturing. The Bible says when men preach, herald the word, right? Preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and doctrine. Number three, and we'll get to the solution here quickly. The use of feminine expressions of spirituality. Sharing feelings, holding hands, singing softly, sitting in circles. Now maybe there's a time and place for those, but don't call me when you're doing them. Nurturing. I mean, if you want to give me a Holy Ghost back rub, number one, don't touch me. Worship pose, head back, arms out. You say, well, I can find some, you know, exceptions to the rule. Okay, fine, but I think you know what I'm talking about. Number four, trends in hermeneutics. The Song of Solomon, if you lived on Mars and I gave you a copy and you would read it, you would never say this is Jesus loving the church or God loving Israel. You would say this is the love of a man and a woman. But the new hermeneutic is, even some of the older hermeneutic, this is a metaphor of God's love for his bride. Number five, weak men's movements. I think men want to rebound to some of the femininity. They just don't know what to do. New movements come and go. I can prove it for lots of reasons, but one is When's the last Promise Keepers rally you went to? They're just gone. I think they know the problem, they just don't know the solution. Number six, gender-neutral Bibles. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. This is where I go if I want to know a new Bible translation and where they're heading and where they're coming from, what their theology is. I always go to 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, a preacher, and he wants that preacher to be a godly preacher. And so he uses language, masculine language, and we'll look maybe later with farmer language, soldier language, athletic language. That's pastoral ministry. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:16, I know you know the verse. I'm reading the NIV 2011. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. So far, so good. Rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that the NIV 2011 says, the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Servant of God. The NRSV says that everyone who belongs to God. The text says that the man of God. Why? Because the man of God in the Old Testament was the prophet, the proclaimer, the prophet and the preacher in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, the man of God, Isaiah, the man of God. He can be adequate and equipped. So the second you think, you know, I got to get rid of the man, it blows away all my Old Testament interpretation. I won't bore you with some of the awful hymnals like United Methodist Hymnal, I guess I am, with songs like Mothering Christ, Womb of Life, Strong Mother of God. It's everywhere. And by the way, number seven, it's in pulpits. Women preachers in pulpits. This is an odd one. It doesn't fit my message, but I think Joyce Meyer is the most masculine preacher on TV. That's a weird one. And by the way, the canary in the coal mine, once you say women in the pulpit, I know what's coming in the next generation or two, because it's the same hermeneutic, and it's what? Homosexuals. Because if you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority, and you can make it say, I do allow a woman to teach and exercise authority, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. Number eight, women in leadership over men. And yes, shame on the men, because vacuums must be filled. All right. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, please. Take your Bibles and turn there. Now we're turning the corner. We're turning the corner here. We've analyzed what's going on out there. Nobody would probably disagree with me that there's feminization of America and the church. What do we do about it? 1 Corinthians 16, 16 chapters written to Corinth in one book, another 13 in 2 Corinthians. And Paul says something at the end of 1 Corinthians that would solve all the problems that they have, all kinds of disunity problems, sin problems, sexual problems. And he says something at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. And what does he say next? Act like men. Think. He wrote that to a church. He actually is telling women to act like men too. That's interesting. By the way, it's not anthropos word there. It's andre. It's a super masculine word. When I think of andre and masculine, what do you think of? Andre the Giant, of course. He's telling the church to be courageous, men and women. Bold, men and women. Brave, men and women. So let me give you a few ways that if you want to motivate men and women, how can we go about it in our culture today? I don't know of one godly lady who wouldn't like to have her husband lead in a godly way. Are there any godly ladies here who said, you know what, I don't want my husband to be a godly Christ-like leader? I don't think, well, you wouldn't admit it now, you're too cowardly to raise your hand, but seriously, it's like, and I trained my three daughters. You tuck yourself underneath your husband to love and to protect. You're a helper. Helper's used of even God. It's not wrong to be a helper. It's not wrong to submit. It's not wrong to do what God has ordained you to do. So what I'm trying to say is this. Truth be told, ladies, what I'm going to say now, you pray for your husbands to do and to be and to think through, okay? I'm after the guys. I'm after the men. Where are the men? I'm not talking about promise keepers rallies. I'm talking about thinking and believing now. I'm talking about the kind of guy, my grandfather wasn't even a Christian, but car wreck. Grandma's possibly hurt and cars are coming. They smashed into the bridge. He gets out of the car, goes to the other side, yanks the door open, pulls grandma out, brings her to the side of the road, sits down, looks down, his foot's half cut off. I always wondered why grandpa limped. I thought that's a mute reminder of I love my wife and I'll protect her at my own expense. Number one, I'm going to use technical language, but I'll explain it. Don't suppress the transcendent for the sake of the imminent. How do you motivate men for gospel ministry? Well, transcendent means above and over and beyond. Super, big, transcendent holiness of God, sovereignty of God. Eminence means closeness. Now, God is both, but our society has become focused on the eminence of God, not the transcendence of God. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 6, and let me show you how Isaiah is motivated to serve the Lord. And it is by transcendence, not this I love things near eminence, but transcendence. Not a relational model, but transcendence. How do you motivate men for gospel ministry? We do a quarterly all-come men's choir on Sunday morning final hymn. Last Sunday we did that. I called all the men up, bring your sons, and we all sang. And this is a testimony to the grace of God, and it's just weird, but we stood up there and sang, and the ladies sat in the congregation, we sang Immortal Invisible. It was wonderful to see some of the ladies just weeping. They're the men singing. What do you think the percentages were? Women, men. The answer was striking to me, 70% men in the church I pastor and 30% ladies. The ladies would just sit there and just cry. Not because there were so many men, but they wanted the men to lead. Half the time, I was just too ornery for the ladies, so that's maybe why only the men can put up with me. But irregardless, you start preaching the sovereignty of God, the transcendence of God, men will show up. Let's sit around and, like, you know, have coffee and share. That doesn't last too long. But King Arthur's men even knew, we've got a great king, a wonderful king, and we need to pick up arms to defend the honor of the king. It even works in a secular realm. And here Isaiah, it wasn't that God was a friend closer than a brother, although he is. It was the sovereign transcendence of God, and it motivates men like no other. Isaiah 6:1, you know the passage. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Uzziah died. He was the great king, at least secularly. Happy days are here again was their theme. Safe, prosperous. He's dead. His wicked son takes over. And you know what? When the good king's dead, you need a view of another king, a better king, the sovereign king. I saw this Lord sitting on a throne. He's sovereign. Is there a king that doesn't die? Is there a king whose authority doesn't go away? He's high and lifted up. Everything's talking about God's supremacy. The train of his robe filling the temple. Notice that? When you see a bride walk down the aisle, she's got a long, what's that thing you call? It's behind her that kind of follows along. Train. I knew it was train. I just want to know if you knew. Train. Only the ladies said train. Men? Just kidding. The longer, the more impressive. Wow. It just never ends. And here the train of the robe fills his temple. The glory of God is everywhere. Isaiah is meant to be impressed with God's transcendent holiness. By the way, so far we don't get to see anything up very high. My guess is Isaiah is probably on his face. Everything is described from a low aspect. It's like when Moses saw the God of Israel, Exodus 24:10. He didn't really see him because it says, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire. He couldn't look God in the face. He's looking at the pavement. Now, if you're a great king, you have lots of attendants. The more attendants, the better king. Verse 2, seraphim, the burning ones, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. These angels are holy. They've never sinned, but they know they're in the presence of a transcendently holy God, blushing, as it were, covering their faces. If you wanted to respect the Near Eastern Oriental king, you covered your feet too. No barefoot in my presence. Bare feet. Verse 3. One called out to another antiphonally, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." To the nth degree, holy. How do you emphasize things in the Bible? Sacred, set apart, holy, three words different ways in a parallel fashion, or you repeat it three times. Holy, holy, holy. Not love, love, love. Not kindness, kindness, kindness. Holy, holy, holy. I can hear Jesus echo something like this years later. Teach us how to pray, Jesus. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It doesn't just mean purity. It means transcendence. Every time we think of the word holy, we think pure. It is pure, but it's a pure transcendence, different, other, alien, if you will. The whole earth is full of his glory, a Cape Canaveral launching pad for all of his glory. So far, everything about this worship scene, if you will, is to do with God. I don't hear one peep out of Isaiah yet. I mean, maybe I'm tired, so I should have to be careful and restrain myself some. But when people say, "Well, I didn't really like the worship today at the church." Now, assuming there are biblical songs and biblical preaching, I couldn't think of anything more immature to say. "I didn't like the songs." Well, friend, I didn't ask you. Because you're so immature, you'd pick the wrong songs and the wrong sermon. That's why there's godly leadership to help young men like you. The worship here isn't about Isaiah. It's all about who God is. We're privileged to worship, but friends, we're incidental. The foundations, verse 4, the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. You better get in that right corner for the basement, in the basement, because the tornado's on its way. What do you do when you're in the presence of a king? Emily Barnes got it wrong. You shake. Mountains saw you and quaked. Hebrews, Habakkuk 3, verse 5. When you see God's holiness, what's your response? What's the reflex? "Woe is me, I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He now is aware of his situation. Chapter 5, verse 8, woe to those. Chapter 5, verse 11, woe to those. Verse 18, woe to those. 520, woe to those. 521, woe to those. This wail of lamentation and distress. "I'm undone." Oi is the Hebrew. But it's not about them. It's about him now. He sees the holiness of God, and now he feels like Uzziah the leper. Unclean, unclean. It's like when Peter saw Jesus on the boat, realizing he's the Son of God. "Get away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I'm gone to pieces. I'm undone. I've fallen apart." Friends, this is Isaiah. He's not a murderer. He's not with Hamas. He's not with ISIS. And he's not a Republican or a Democrat. I mean, God can see into his very soul. He does not say, "Forgive me." He does not say, "Have mercy on me." He does not say, "Have grace bestowed upon me." He says, essentially, "Damn me. I've seen your holiness. I know I'm sinful. It's time for a nuclear winter." And then, with sovereign, distinguishing grace that's not asked for, verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Okay, you know the story, how it ends, how he's cleansed and purged and covered, and the language of propitiation. But he didn't know it. He's just got done saying, "I see God's holiness. God, damn me. Put me out of my ministry. Put me out of my misery." Both the same, pretty much. I just lost it now. The death angel's coming right to you with the burning coals. You're going to get your wish, Isaiah. You're dead. Except God's gracious. He He's not only holy, and he comes to forgive. He comes to forgive. Flew at him. Remember, Isaiah's not saying, have mercy on me. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is removed. It's atoned. It's covered. And by the way, that king on the throne, John 12, said, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Jesus sends the angel to cleanse this man, Isaiah. So here's my question. You take a man of God, take a man, he sees the holiness of God, that means he'll see his own sin. He receives sovereign grace of forgiveness. He receives grace that's initiated by God alone. And he's forgiven for all his sins. What do you think Isaiah would be willing to do? Is there anything Isaiah wouldn't do? When you talk to men about the sovereign, transcendent holiness of God, and you teach them about their sin and how they're forgiven, that's the kind of man that'll say, do you know what? I'm ready to serve the Lord. And that's exactly what happened with Isaiah. Then I heard, verse 8, the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Not I'll go, imperative, send me. I want to go. This is Zwingli. Do something bold for God's sake. And his mission was, go harden people's hearts. Keep on listening, verse 9, don't perceive. Isaiah didn't care at all. When you know God's holy, you know you're sinful, you've received God's free grace, you go anywhere. Go harden hearts, yes sir, glad to go. Let me ask you this. If you're not willing to serve in a local church or go anywhere for the gospel, what do I know about you? Could it be that I know that you haven't really seen how holy God is? How sinful you are? How sovereignly gracious Jesus is? It's like, I got to go back to the holiness of God again. If you have not read R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, you ought to get that book. It will motivate the men in your life and ladies as well. See, if I preach to the men, I know I've got the ladies too because it's the same Bible for both. Well, I don't really like to go to church because it's boring. Ever heard that? Yeah. Okay, if there's no Bible preaching, there's no good songs, I get it. But if there are, you've just indicted yourself, friends. Isaiah was many things in front of Jesus Christ's glory, but I can tell you what, he is not bored. And this king is worth serving. Number two, how do you motivate men? Preach the transcendent attributes as well as the close attributes. Number two, get away from subjective and go to objective. Now, here's what I have to do. I've got 2 minutes left and I got 19 points. So you can do the math. This autobiographical disaster, like Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, selling so many copies, devotional, basically channeling Sarah Young's peyote-like derivations. I knew God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Here's what Jesus so supposedly said to Sarah. Softly I announce my presence, shimmering hues of radiance, tap gently at your consciousness, seeking entrance. That's not how God talks, but that is how a 50-year-old lady talks who writes books like this. She's talking. No man is motivated by Sarah Young. I'll just say it. I fly out today. Brandon has to deal with it. If you're a man and you read Jesus Calling, I'm not kidding. You've got a problem. You've got a problem with sola scriptura, and you've got a problem that you relate to God like a girl does, not even a godly girl, but an ungodly girl. Yeah. Mature ladies don't relate to God this way either. You have to stop it. Amen. Jesus never talked to Sarah Young outside the Bible. Never. Period. Paragraph. And neither did he talk this way to like the Ann Voss camps of the world and 1,000 gifts. I run my hand along the beams of the loft of my bed, wood hewn by several hundred years ago. I can hear Jesus. He's calling for a response. He's calling for oneness. I want to make love to God, making every moment love for him, to know him the way Adam knew him, spirit skin to spirit skin. I fly to Paris to discover how to make love to God. You give 1,000 gifts to a men groups and you look what happens. They're going to rip it up or turn into transvestites, one or the other. That's it. Eroticizing the love of God denigrates the love of God. 1 John chapter 4 says, how do you know the love of God? He makes propitiation for his people. How do you know about propitiation? He loves his people. You can't define one without the other. Autobiographical relationships to God need to be replaced by how does God relate through his word and through his word alone. I'm out of time. God, invite me back next year. You can see the notes. If you'd email me, mike@nocompromiseradio.com, I will send you the rest of the notes. I know it's upsetting to congregations, you know, if you, yes. I don't know, I'll just go like 2 more points. All right, that's like saying sick him to a mad dog. Come on. Number 3, don't abandon penalty substitution. Don't abandon penalty substitution. Okay, feminism is attacking this doctrine because this doctrine means God is a wrathful God against all sin. Sin has to be assuaged by Jesus. God's angry with the wicked every day. This is too masculine. This is too violent. This is too bloody. And so where are they attacking? They're attacking penalty. We deserve the penalty. Jesus intercepts it. He's our mediator. He's our advocate. He's our one that steps in. Our substitute. And they're attacking substitutionary atonement. You think, what does this have to do with feminism? Union Theological Seminary Sprunt Lecture had a feminist speaker, Margaret Miles. She also wrote an article called God's Love, Mother's Milk, because the cross is too brutal. How can women relate to the cross? Although theologians, she said, may have claimed that crucifixion scenes exhibited the extremity of God's love for humans, it was the scenes of the child sucking at the breast that spoke to people on the basis of their earliest experience. We don't want the salvation idea, blood. Except, friends, that's just the way it works. That's just in the DNA of the Bible. The equation of love with heroic violence and suffering is typically a male-centered perspective, she said. Rosemary Radford Ruther also talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a, quote, myth created by males to assuage their own fear of death. Rather, we need the great womb within which all things, gods and humans, sky and earth, humans and non-humans, are generated. But the Bible teaches substitutionary atonement. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree. There was a conference called Reimagining God Conference. And by the way, if Brandon does one of those, don't go. He won't, though. Reimagining God, like thinking about him outside of Scripture, they said, the conference speaker, we don't need guys hanging on crosses with blood dripping and all that weird stuff. We need a nurturer. We need a mother. Isn't this just like as weird as you get? Yeah. Spurgeon, if there ever should come a day when our pulpit shall be full of modern thought and the old doctrine of substitutionary atonement be exploded, then there will remain no word of comfort for the guilty or hope for the despairing. He's right. We want to know God's closeness, but you've got to preach his transcendence as well. We know God saves us, but we need to get away from I've had this experience and romantic things written by Sarah Young and others. We need to focus on the substitutionary atonement. Number 4, I think churches need to get back to preaching verse by verse everything. Why? Because there are some passages that are tougher. Some, Paul says, I was like a gentle mother to you in 1 Thessalonians. It will give us well-roundedness. Churches overemphasize holiness versus love. If you preach verse by verse sequentially, won't there be just a perfect proportion of all God's character and attributes and exhortations? Yes? Absolutely. And then lastly but not leastly, discipleship. Titus 2, you can read it someday. We always think it's the ladies' discipleship of Titus 2, but men are to train younger men and older ladies treat younger ladies. Yes? Many of you are older and you need to pour your life into training the next generation. I always say if I have a 70-year-old and a 20-year-old at our church and I have to pick one to say, sorry, you got to go, I'll pick the 20-year-old to get rid of every time because I need the 60-year-olds. I need the 70-year-olds. I need the 80-year-olds to train those young people. That's the way it goes. And by the way, discipleship means this. This will change your church. You can fail and you can succeed. At our church, long gone are the days we sit around in a men's group and read a book and talk about it. That won't fly. Here's the way it works at our church. We'd love to have you in my group. I meet with you on Wednesday nights. We're going to meet for an hour and a half. If you want to attend next week, I want you to have read Romans 3 times in the next chapter of this book and memorize this verse. And when you walk into my office, you say, memorized, read, done. And by the way, when you walk in, I want you also to say out loud, sadly, I have to do this, I have not looked at pornography this week. You get one strike and you're out. Why? Because I'm to train up these men. Discipleship means you can fail or succeed. Here's some assignments I'd like you to do. I'm going to teach you how to go visit somebody in the hospital. I'm going to go with you to the hospital and visit. I'll run everything. And then in the next couple of weeks, when somebody else is sick, I'm going to send you and you're going to tell me how you did. That's what you need to do. Military knows how to do things. The church isn't the military, but we can learn. Discipleship isn't sitting around a room reading another book. You all know more than you can probably forget. Wait, is that right? Is that the right sentence? You know plenty. Where are these young men? They're in your church. Grandpas, go get them. I don't want to cry. Crying's masculine. I have a son, Luke. He's now 19. There were days I would cry thinking, my dad's dead, my wife's dad's dead, our grandparents are all dead. My son never even knew a grandpa. I'm like, oh God, could you just bring somebody in our church to be a grandpa to my boy? And I even asked somebody, would you be a grandpa to my boy? And he's a nice guy, but he said no. I'm looking at some grandpas now. You want a generation of young men not to wear skinny jeans? And stop shaving their legs? Go get the boys. They're not going to come to you and say, could you disciple me? You go get them. We call that the effectual call at our church. We go up to them and say, we'd love to have you in discipleship. You'd be good at it. We're going to do this, that, and the other. Then we're going to go on the fishing trip, blah, blah, blah. Let's go. Rise up, O men of God. Anyway, that's all I thought I have to say. You're supposed to close with some kind of warm, touching thing. I wish I had a grandpa. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today. We're thankful that the gates of Hades won't stop the church. I pray that the ladies here would just encourage their husbands. The husbands would rise up. I know many of them do. So encourage them to stay the course in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.